Our scripture reading from this morning is from Genesis chapter 11. If you'll turn there with me. Verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have given us this time to be together, to come here, to hear your word. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand what you would have us to hear this morning from your word. Give Ryan the words to speak and give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
One of the things that's really been lost over the past couple of decades is letter writing. When was the last time somebody, you either wrote a handwritten letter and mailed it to somebody where you actually have to put a stamp on it and write an address out, or received one? It's been decades since I got a handwritten letter or wrote one. And I'm guessing if you were born under the year 2000, if that letter came to you in cursive, you wouldn't even be able to understand it. So things have changed a lot, but back in the day, people did write letters all the time. That's how they communicated. And often people who were conscious of God, at the end of their letter, they would put the two letters DV. And that wasn't their initials. Those letters represented the Latin phrase Deo Volente, which means God willing. And so often letters were communicating plans, say, "We plan to do this," or "We're coming your way and visiting you." And then they would put DV, meaning God willing, if God wills this. They were thinking about God being on top of all of their plans. Well, as we jump back into Genesis, as we jump into the story of Babel, the Tower of Babel, it's if people were putting plans together, but yet they left off the very important DV, God willing. God is nowhere in any of these plans. They're made with high arrogance, and they come crashing down. Now, Genesis chapter 11 is actually sandwiched between two genealogies. Genesis chapter 10 is all a genealogy, and Genesis chapter 11, the second part of it, is a genealogy that gets us to Abraham. So we need to see something about what these genealogies are about. Chapter 10, if you just look back, chapter 10, it's called the Table of Nations, and why it's there, it shows us how all the people of the world, including us, unless you have bought into the lie of evolution and think that that's how everybody came into existence and populated the earth, the truth is we have Genesis 11 to tell us how we all got here. We all branched out whenever Noah got off the ark and his three sons, they populated the earth. That's what Genesis 10 is about, how people migrated and populated the earth. One important detail about Genesis 10 and 11, and this is true when you're reading through the Bible, we tend to read thinking that every chapter is chronological. Well, whatever follows chapter 11 would be chronologically following. That's not true with chapters 10 and 11. And the evidence for that, if you look at chapter 10 in this genealogy, it mentions the diverse languages that were part of this migration. Look at verse 5, chapter 10, verse 5. "From these, the coastland peoples spread to their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations." Same thing in verse 20 or verse 31 of chapter 10. "These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations." Well, if you're just reading there, but then you come to chapter 11, verse 1, you say, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. You say, wait a minute, I just read about all these people spread abroad in their different languages. It doesn't seem to be lining up. Well, that's not because it's illogical. It's very similar to what we have at the beginning of Genesis. If you remember, at the beginning of Genesis, chapter 1 gives a broad overview of the 6 days of creation. But then you have chapter 2. It zooms in. It's like a zoom lens in on the creation of man and woman in marriage. So it's somewhat what we have with Genesis 10 and 11. You have the broad view of how all the peoples of the earth populated. But then you have a zoom into, well, how did all the people come to speak different languages? And so that's how these chapters go together. Now, the way it comes about was no strategic plan to the glory of God. It's God's judgment. And that's really the theme of chapter 11, the theme of God's judgment. Now, here's something else about the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell you, it doesn't give you an answer to every question you have under the sun about everything. If your dishwasher is broken, the Bible's not going to tell you how to fix that problem. But the Bible does answer some very big picture questions, the framework of how our world exists. So when you have the question, and I remember I had this question when I sat in my freshman Spanish class, high school freshman, and I asked the teacher, why are there so many different languages? Actually, the Bible gives us the answer to that question. Why are there so many different languages? Because God judges human arrogance and pride and plans that don't take him into account. That's what Genesis 11 is. Why do you have to learn Spanish when you're going to go live in Latin America? Or why, if you are going to preach and teach the Bible, do you have to spend some years in a Bible college or seminary learning the original languages so that you make the Word of God clear? Why? Well, Genesis 11 gives us the why. Now, the main idea, the main point here is how God judges, how he can bring sudden and lasting judgment on all human pride. If there's one takeaway here, is that God can bring sudden and lasting judgment on every act of human pride. Our text is divided into two sections here. There's really a focus on what the people do, and then there's a focus on what the Lord does in his response. It's divided in half. The first four verses focus on the actions of prideful people, and the second part focuses on the actions and response of the Lord. So let's dig in. Let's look at what marks the people is their arrogant speech. Verses 1 to 4, arrogant speech. Let's read again those verses. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top into the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over all the face, over the face of the whole earth. So these words, the speech, the come, let us, is part of their plans. It's part of the plans in their hearts. Now, there is nothing bad about planning. That's one thing that's true about all people. We are incessant planners. You have plans for what you're going to do after church. You have plans for the rest of this week. Many of you have your life kind of planned out in your head, at least, you know, maybe on a big, broad level. Yet wisdom is needed in planning. You know, we plan, but yet we need to have God's wisdom. And I would say if you are in the thick of planning or making major plans in life, you need to consider the wisdom found in Proverbs chapter 16. This was not there in what was happening in Shinar. This wasn't there in the Tower of Babel, but listen to God's wisdom and how we should make plans. Proverbs 16, verses 1 to 3. The plans of the heart belong to man. We are planners, incessant planners, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. We always think our plans are right, don't we? But the Lord weighs the spirit. He knows what's in the heart. He knows what's motivating those plans. And then this one, verse 3. Here's how we should plan if we are people of faith. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. There's something so fundamental there in how we plan. We commit it to the Lord. They're not our plans. You see, everything is opposite here in chapter 11. in Genesis 11. They're all the people's plans. The Lord isn't anywhere near this. These are godless plans. Now, it may seem at first, well, what's wrong with these plans? You know, they all come together, they find a nice piece of real estate, and they say, this is a good place to build something. I mean, think about that. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. They're settling in. They're going to put down roots. And then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks. They're going to use natural resources. They're going to build something. Well, here's what the problem is. Remember, reading through Genesis, if you just go back a few chapters, if you remember what happened after the flood, God told Noah and his sons, get out of the ark, and you're going to need to do a couple of things. Let's just turn back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah, and he said, and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, reproduce, repopulate, and fill the earth. He doesn't say just settle in this one place. Don't just hunker down here, but fill the earth. That was the second man. That was the second time the creation mandate is given. You have it at the beginning to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Don't just stay here right in Eden. You're supposed to fill the earth, spread out. In one sense, you know, the whole world was supposed to be like an Eden with image bearers of God spreading out and filling it. You can't populate the earth if you're going to cluster and settle in one region. So church is pretty full this morning here. What if I said to you, hey, Three Rivers folks, I'm going to give you all 5 minutes and I want you to fill this building. Now, if you all clustered into the choir room, you know, jamming all 300 people here into the choir room this morning, it would leave the rest of this building unfilled. It would violate a fire code. But the main thing is you wouldn't have listened to what I told you to do. If I said fill the building and you all clustered in, so you see the problem here. They're clustering. They're settling into one region here. Well, what they did, though, is they had a building project. They had plans. Let's build a city and a tower. Often we call this the Tower of Babel, but there was also the city component. And this didn't mean that they had a bunch of nice, you know, coffee shops and diners. The city, every city had a wall built around it for security purposes. So this would have been building a wall to protect what's inside of the city. But then you have the tower. What did that look like? Well, it probably represented what was called an ancient Mesopotamian ziggurat, which is a massive built brick staircase structure that is built. There you go. Here's a good picture of one. And so that's likely what the tower looked like. And the idea was you ascend the stairs and you get higher and closer to the gods. It's like you can get up to the heaven. Instead of the song we sang, you know, God's love exceeds the heaven's heights. The idea here is we're going to get up there. We're going to ascend and be close to the gods and have their favor so that we have easier access to them. They have no idea how puny that thing is, but that's what they had in mind. That's what they were building. But the real problem with it is in verse 4, when it says, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. There's some arrogance and pride there. And let us make a name for ourselves. That's what's so problematic with this tower, is their desire to build a name for themselves, their desire for their renown, their reputation, for their name to be exalted. And as you read the Bible, there's one consistent, clear message. There is only one name to be exalted, the name above every name. God's name is to be exalted. There should be no competition there. So you see these plans, they're godless to the core, aren't they? Let's build a name for ourselves. And that could take a couple of turns. There could be that for the immediate. You know, just even thinking of our own lives, stuff that we do. We could want the immediate reward of, I want people to know who I am. Why do you post that thing on social media? Do you want people to notice your name? Notice what you've done, what you've accomplished? I matter now. It's about me right now. Or that's in the fleeting and, you know, the transient type of getting recognized right now. What about those who they want remembered, memorialized? I want to be remembered. I want my life to count. You know, when I'm gone from this earth, I still want people to know my name. It could be into what was motivating them. They wanted to be memorialized. They see people die all around them, and they want something that they built to stand out. But no matter what, the motivation, the core of it is so depraved. But back to the plan. So part of pride, really, this is a study of pride. If you want to look at a deep dive into the nature of pride, you go here to the Tower of Babel incident. So you may think to yourself, especially those of you who are Christians, you know, you are motivated not to us, but to your name give glory. You live for the glory of God. Whatever you do it all to the glory of God. And you may think, well, I try not to lift myself above others. I try to stoop low in acts of humility. You may think, maybe pride isn't that big of a thing in my life. And you may not realize how deep the roots of pride go and how it so affects so much of what we do, down to our planning. Turn to James chapter 4. Because you may think, well, I don't exalt myself above others, and I really do try to do all for the glory of Christ. You could still have a very arrogant heart and not even be aware of it. Look at James. Come now, you who say, today and tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there, trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Do you see that, friends? If we make plans without putting our DV at the end of them, what does God call it? What kind of plans are they? Evil, arrogant plans. So you may not think that you're an arrogant person, but how have you planned? How have you made your plans recently? Have you submitted them? Have you put Lord willing in your mindset as you're putting things together? I mean, this can happen in so many different areas of life. Let's say you are a homeschool mom, busy laying out this year plans. Have you put DV, have you put God willing on top of all of those plans? Let's say you're a man in your career, and there's a bunch of things that seem to be lining up. If you put God willing in that, let's say that you are a high school student looking at what the next couple of years after graduation, have you put God willing on all those plans? Have you brought them before the Lord prayerfully? Have you submitted to wherever he will guide and direct? Don't be arrogant. Don't be evil. Because that's what we see happens. Look at the Tower of Babel. If you want this illustrated, look at the Tower of Babel. But there's also this issue, though, of settling in and not spreading abroad. And these overlap. They had these plans that they wouldn't submit to God, and it wasn't God willing. What do you want us to do, Lord? But it's also, we are staying put. We're settling in. And there is actually an application for us as followers of Christ in this. See, the rest of Genesis, whenever you see the people of faith, they're often moving. This tees us up for Abraham, who is called to go. Not to stay put where it's comfortable, where it's safe, where all his family is. But we'll see in chapter 12, when God calls Abraham, he says, go. Leave your family, leave what's comfortable, and go. That's often the people of faith are on the go. Let me give you a illustration from my own personal life where I learned the importance of getting outside the comfort of settling in. So I remember this challenge over a decade ago. Not many of you know that I grew up in Pittsburgh, and I'm very proud of that. Right? Yeah, Brian. I'd get at least one amen. Thank you, brother. And so one of my favorite theologians also grew up in Pittsburgh and was proud of it, R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite quotes from Sproul, he says, you can take the boy out of Pittsburgh, but you can't take Pittsburgh out of the boy. And I resonate with that. So God moved us away decades ago, but still, Pittsburgh wasn't taken out of the boy. Well, I'm going to take you back to probably sometime between 2008 and 2010. I was finishing up seminary and trying to discern what was next. And in my thinking, in my heart, I had it on autopilot to get back to Pittsburgh somehow. Well, maybe just Western Pennsylvania. It's close enough. If I could be an hour away and get into the city, that's good. So I had everything on autopilot. Amen to the Sproul quote, you know, you can't take Pittsburgh out of the boy. And I started to focus on trying to secure a church job within that area. I think a half dozen churches I looked at. I started to talk to church planting organizers and for our denomination who were in roles that could get me church planting in that area. I was making so many plans to get back to the place that I loved. Why? Because family's there. It had been so nice to settle there, be back at home in the roots where the people know the language and you know how we talk. So in Pittsburgh, let me just give you a crash course here. If you ever go to the city, here you say y'all. Pittsburgh, you say yins, okay, for the second person plural. And, you know, I know how people talk there. I know how people live. It makes sense for me to be back in my hometown. Well, all these plans, autopilot with these plans, until I went into a theology class one day. And I think this was the price of my whole 5 years of education. I remember the professor, can't remember word for word, but he says, so many of you are going to graduate, you're going to leave this place, and you are going to try as hard as you can to get back within 100 miles of where you are from, where you grew up. And he said, where's the faith in that? How much faith does it take to just try to say, I want to get back to this one place? And I realized that's what I was doing. I wasn't putting DV on the plans. I hadn't written the letter and said, you know what, I'd like to do this, but Lord willing. I just had autopilot. I'm going back here. You know, Jesus has some very remarkable words to those who heed the call to go. Matthew 19:29, everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake. You know, it's really easy to stay settled and shine or and do things for your sake and not the Lord's sake. But if you are a follower of Jesus, you move for his name's sake. Notice the promise of Jesus will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. And I can look back, friends, I can tell you, over 20 years of us having left houses, siblings, saying goodbye, and we're only 10 hours away. That's not huge, right? I mean, some people travel across the world to do this. But God has been faithful to his promise. I've gained so much of a deeper spiritual family over decades. God has always provided everything abundantly. He always makes good on his promises. And so where I'm going with this, and by the way, I didn't get a chance to preach at the missions conference last week, so I'm getting my slice right now, okay? That's really what this is about. But it's with the text, though, because they were staying settled in one place. They weren't spreading out like they should have. This doesn't mean that every single person at Three Rivers Baptist Church, you need to uproot. That would be a disaster if I told the elders next Thursday meeting, hey, everybody's leaving, they're all going to the mission field. I guess that's the best way to dissolve a church, right? We need many who stay rooted here. We need many who stay put. I mean, that brings stability. But for some, there are some, there is a direct call of Christ on your life to go. And it would be a sin if you read the last verse in that James passage that we just looked at. Whoever knows the right thing to do and does not do it, for him it is sin. There are some that God is going to call you to go to some other place. This is how God grows his kingdom, not by everybody staying clustered together in the same place, but by going. And for you not to go would be high arrogance. It would be evil against the Lord. Well, let's move into the second part, which is the Almighty speech. Let's look back at Genesis chapter 11. Now, in this text, the structural center of this is what's called a chiastic outline, and the very center of it is verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city. We now see Almighty speech. God's going to say something and do something as an act of judgment. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, this is what's called an anthropomorphism, putting some physical attributes to God. We know that God doesn't have physical eyes. He doesn't have poor eyesight, need to stoop down. It's almost a humorous picture. The people building this tower thought that it was so great that the gods are going to notice. And here it says it is so small that God has to really come down to notice it. It doesn't impress him at all. That's the point. There's no impressing God with this. You don't impress the Lord of the universe who created it all. It doesn't need anything from any of us. But here we see the judgment of God. The judgment of God is breaking up the language, sowing confusion. The Lord came down to see the city, and the Lord said in verse 6, behold, they are one people, and they have one language. You know, language unites us. Even if you're just talking to somebody, and they share the same dialect as you do, from the same different country. If I hear somebody say yins, I'm like, oh man, they're from my neck of the woods. It unites us. But a diversity of language divides. How hard is it if you've never studied a language to converse with somebody who speaks a foreign language? And so God knows that the way to judge this movement of unification to build something so anti-God is to go in so utter confusion. Just so you know, verse 6, we shouldn't read that as God saying, oh no, they're one people. And with the progress of humanity, I don't know what to do. You don't read anywhere in the Bible where God feels threatened of any human action. But we do see God responding. Verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse their language. The word for confuse in the original, Balal, sounds a lot like Babel, which the only place in Scripture that's translated as Babel is here. In our English translations, the rest of the way it's translated in the Old Testament is Babylon. This is Babylonia. This is where the city was actually located in that area. But what you have here is God sowing judgment. In one single moment, and by the way, Babylonia is a symbol of everything that is anti-God. And if you read that to the very end of the Bible, keeping that symbolism in mind, you read the last couple of chapters of Revelation, and it mentions Babylonia and how in a single moment, God can bring it all down, just like he did here at the Tower of Babel. God can take sudden and swift actions to totally unravel all the arrogant and defiant plans of man in just a moment. There is also a sad irony if we were looking at the nature of God's judgment that we need to take note of. The very thing that the people wanted, that they were trying to secure, that they so wanted to protect, is the very thing that God took away from them. Look at verse 4 and verse 8. Compare those two verses together. In verse 4, it says, they built this tower with the purpose of making a name for themselves, but also the last part of the verse, lest we be dispersed over all the earth. We want to stay together. Look at verse 8. What is the judgment of God here? So the Lord dispersed them. The thing that they were so trying to avoid, God sent down as part of his judgment. So what's striking here is we see over and over and over again is God's absolute sovereignty. Even though they defy God's command to spread and fill the earth to spread out, God's sovereignty sees that it will happen. Which that's what we see from the beginning. Even when human rebellion appears to foil the plan of God, just wait a little longer. Just see God act. Friends, God has a way of making the stiff-necked and static rebellious people who are bent on arrogance, even those people, he has a way of saying, you're going to move. Even in this act of judgment, you are going to move. You're not going to stay put. No matter how hard-hearted, rebellious people try to defy and resist God, remember, God's acts of judgment are always irresistible. No one can avoid and resist the judgment of God. And finally, we see the judgment is lasting. How do you know the judgment is lasting here? Well, for one thing, there are, 8+ billion people in the world today. We're all not clustered in modern-day Iraq, which is where this plain of Shinar was. Your zip code is Columbia, Irma, Chapin, Ballantyne, right? God has spread everybody out. But also, think of the diversity of languages. Somebody from the first service, I said, yeah, sometimes I don't get every detail of every illustration analogy. I said, there's a bunch of languages out there in the first service. Well, thank God for the detailed people, because somebody after the first service says there's actually 7,139 known languages out there. And he added this to it. He said, and if you count Southern, that's 7,140 known languages. Okay. I'm just quoting him. Okay. Here's a challenge real quick. The next time you encounter a foreign language of any type, if you're a student, you're studying Spanish or French or German, or You're doing Duolingo. That's a good way to, you know, use discretionary time. It's a little app. You can learn a foreign language. Maybe you're studying the Bible, and some of you do dig into the originals. You look at Greek and Hebrew. And it's a blessing. I mean, learning languages is really fun. I find it enjoyable. I'm not great at it, but I do the work. But it's work. It's labor. And if you're trying to talk to somebody in a foreign language, you make all kinds of mistakes. You embarrass yourself. Just remember, this is my challenge. Next time you encounter a foreign language, and especially if it's hard or there's a blunder, just remember, that is how lasting and how wide the judgment of God is. When we look at this act of judgment on human pride, and think about that, if that's just a picture of God's judgment, think about how it translates into a place that we call hell, the Bible calls hell, how lasting, how widespread it is. The judgment is lasting here, but it's not irreversible. That's the good news. It's not irreversible, and this gets to the heart of the story of Babel. There is lasting judgment on pride, but by God's grace, just like in every sin, there is hope, and there is redemption, and there's salvation. God promises to reverse this judgment through his grace. We're going to turn and see that from Zephaniah. Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets. If you're reading quickly, you might just pass over this. But this actually connects to the story of Babel, and it also points forward to what happens after the resurrection. Listen to Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 and 11. For that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. You see, instead of there being a fragmented disunity, there's a unity of people calling on the name of the Lord with pure speech from beyond the rivers of Cush. My worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, God bringing those who are dispersed back to worship him, they shall bring an offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds which you have rebelled against me. And then listen carefully. For then I will remove from your midst, what's God removing? Your proudly exultant ones. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. So it's not just that God fixes a language problem and gets everybody to communicate in a way that's going to be understandable, but God removes the biggest obstacle first, and that is human pride. God deals with human pride. How does he do that? Through the gospel. The gospel crushes our pride. When we think highly of ourselves, when we think that we can plan out life perfectly, and then we realize there's a sovereign God who says something very decisive about my heart, that it is sinful, that it's full of pride and arrogance in so many areas. You know what brings so much hope, though? Is God making good on this promise? Acts chapter 2. If you turn your Bible to Acts chapter 2, we won't dig into it, we're running out of time, but Acts chapter 2, the story of Pentecost. And at Pentecost, we see this promise coming into fulfillment. Why? You have the apostles who hadn't studied all these other languages, but they are supernaturally, by the power of the Holy Spirit, enabled to speak in different languages, which all the nations, the people there, hear. And there's a real unity. They hear God's praises being declared. Now, Acts chapter 2, and this might burst the bubble of some of you who maybe grew up hearing a certain type of theology. Acts chapter 2 is not a proof text to prove charismatic theology, that evidence of you having the Holy Spirit is that you speak in tongues. That is not what Acts chapter 2 is about. Acts chapter 2 is to show God's faithfulness in reversing the judgment of Babel through his son's work. The power of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, resurrection, and the preached gospel is what reverses the curse of Babel. That's what you see in Acts chapter 2. And to give hope, again, based off that promise in Zephaniah, that everyone from every tribe, tongue, nation, peoples, languages, they only have to do one thing to be saved: call on the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 2, 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, who exalts his name, shall be saved. As we close, just as a reminder, what is Genesis 11, 1 to 9 about? How God can bring sudden and lasting judgment on human pride. And Let me say one thing about the gospel before we close. The way you know you truly believe the gospel and have encountered the true gospel of Christ is how it's humbled you. There is no way to believe the gospel without your heart having been humbled. It's not just saying, yeah, I believe Jesus died for my sins. You have to be humbled by Christ, by the Spirit, broken over your sin, realizing the holiness of God, what Jesus did out of his love and grace in obedience to the Father to save a sinner like you. That is so humbling. So if we want to really understand humility, we have to have our focus set on Christ and his gospel. I do think this is a message that causes us to do some serious heart searching with regards to pride. Calvin said this about Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. By such an example, we are admonished how fitting it is that we should live and die humbly. What a great goal for every single Christian. Your goal, to live and die humbly. Rarely do we hate our own pride with the hatred with which we should hate it with. That's true in my own life. I don't hate my pride the way that God wants me to hate my pride. We minimize our pride. We tolerate it. We excuse it. Maybe we say, well, I'm not like that person. What would it look like, friends? This is the final challenge. If you committed the rest of this year, not only just this year, the rest of your life, to some serious prayer, some serious spiritual work, some serious God dependency on him uprooting the remaining pride. And it is a lifelong project. That's why Calvin says to live and die humbly. What if you took Calvin's exhortation and made it just a regular prayer of yours? God, continue to root out any remaining pride, because there's so many manifestations of it. There is the exalting of our name, but we also saw that it goes into when we have no God consciousness of the details of our lives. Anxiety, Peter says, is a way that we are not humbling ourselves before the Lord whenever we dwell and live and are enslaved by anxiety. There's so many manifestations of it, friends. To live and die humbly, that's the goal. And to do that, we have to do one thing, that's get our eyes off of ourselves and look to Christ. As Jesus invites us into the life of discipleship, let me close with Matthew 11, 29, when Jesus says, take my yoke, my teaching upon you and learn from me. And why? Why do we learn from Jesus? Because I am lowly and humble in heart. The opposite of what you see at the Tower of Babel, you see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find rest for your souls. And as the final thing, living with pride is a crushing burden. It will weary you. It will drain you. But Jesus offers, when you come to him, when you come to him in humility and seeking the humility of Christ, he lifts that burden. It's a burden-lifting thing. So by God's grace, may we see the serious offense of all pride, as the Tower story teaches us. And by grace, we let it go. We let the burden go. We repent of it. And we look and we learn from our humble and lowly Savior, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, oh, thank you for not leaving us in the fallen, rebellious condition. Thank you, Lord, that you take us out of the confusion and chaos of our sin through Christ, and you bring us into a unity, a union with you. Lord, please continue to work in our hearts. Help us to see areas in our life that has been full of pride. Help us, by your grace, to repent, to, as Calvin said, to live and to die humbly. Lord, help us also to be living life in such a way that every day, not just in the major things, but in our day-to-day walk, that whenever we put plans to mind or to paper, we always say, DV, Deo Volente, God willing. We give you all the thanks and praise for speaking to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
We do know.